Well, okay, so now we're at the final week. I'm not sure exactly how long we've been studying Zechariah. It's been quite some time. It takes a while to get through an Old Testament prophet.
Since the late 50s
for Zechariah. But yeah, we're at the very end here. We're going to be in Zechariah chapter 14. We're going to be studying verses 10 through the end of the chapter today, through verse 21. And yeah, before we dive in here this morning, let's talk just a little bit about, you know, where we've come, you know, through the book of Zechariah. First, if you remember, you know, we started out with these series of night visions, and these night visions gave us understanding and proclamation into the eschaton, into the last days and everything that is going on, what is going to be happening from the beginning of the birth pains of the kingdom of God until the day that Messiah, as we saw last week, stood firmly with his feet on the Mount of Olives and started to enact change. Okay. Changes that will be permanent, and changes that shift the economy of the world today into the economy of the world of eternity. Okay, it is definitely going to be a different economy as we explore God's word and as we see everything that it has set before us. But here's not only the issues that we've all struggled with through our, you know, biblical pursuit of truth, especially when it comes to end times, because, you know, there's obviously a number of systems that are out there, systems called, you know, premillennial type systems and all millennial type systems, postmillennial type systems, and all of the nuances. There's hundreds of them, actually. Whether you're a preterist, whether you think all scripture has been fulfilled at this point, or, you know, whether you're still waiting for, you know, many of the prophecies of scripture to come to pass. No matter where you stand, I'll say this: you know, you're affected by the system that you've been brought up under. You know, these catechisms that we have that are basically, you know, when it comes right down to it, yes, developed from the Word of God, but yet exist outside of the Word of God. And sometimes, you know, we allow those systems to actually affect us as we read the Word of God. So we really keep those systems sometimes, you know, we need to be careful. We have those systems above the Word of God. In other words, the Word of God has to dance to the tune of my system. And I'm going to say that today, you know, if you're here for me to tell you exactly in linear fashion how the final days are going to unfold, you're going to be very, very disappointed. Number one, I don't have the authority to do that. Number two, I don't have the intelligence to do that. And number three, I haven't been given those instructions. And no, neither is anyone else, which is the reason why we have all of these different systems. Because I can take the Word of God and I can build a system out of it. And if I were to stand here and tell you that, well, here's exactly the way things are going to unfold, well, I would be building another system, or maybe lining up with one that already exists. And that's not our purpose here today. Our purpose here today is to look at the glories of the kingdom of God. They're here. And yet, you know, so often we miss those because we want to argue, well, you know, this is the way the system is going to run. And, you know, I'm going to argue my point over someone else's point. And so, you know, it's kind of like that. That's kind of like two ants in the parking lot of the Palo Verde power station, saying, you know, if I would have built this station, I would have done it like this. Well, and the other aunt says, well, no, if I would have built this, this should be built like this. Well, you know, let's not be those ants in the parking lot, okay? Let's just glory in what God's Word says and offers us today. And that's where we're going. Now, you know, am I going to give you some insights as to, you know, where some of these systems may have come from and what they say? A little bit. We'll touch a little bit on that. But, you know, we want to take the Word of God here as it ends in this story that Zechariah has placed before us and see the beauty of the Messiah. Because the beauty of the Messiah is here. And that's more important than any system. That's more important than a timeline. Okay? So, without further ado, that being said, let's jump into the Word of God. Let me read it for us here, and we'll begin to break it apart. So, I'm going to be picking up in Zechariah chapter 14, beginning in verse 10. Because last week, you know, we studied verses 1 through 9. So, here we go. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets. Their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of one will be raised against the hand of another. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beast may be in those camps. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt, and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them, and there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Praise God for his word. All right, now, you may, in your mind at this point, be trying to reconcile what you've just heard with the Left Behind series. Okay? And again, once again, I'm going to ask you, stop doing that. Stop that, okay? Because again, you know, that's a system. And I can tell you this. I know for sure, I just know absolutely for sure that all systems, all catechisms, all systems are wrong in the absolute sense. There's no such thing as a system that contains absolutely, line for line, period for period, comma for comma, correct understanding of Scripture. One of the reasons why is we know for sure that Scripture is cryptic on purpose. The Apostle Paul said that if they knew what was going on at the crucifixion, if Satan and his hordes had known, if the enemies of God had known what was happening on the cross, they would not have crucified the Lord Jesus. They wouldn't have done that. You know, it wasn't clear to them. Does the dark side understand Scripture? Do they read it? Do they study it? There's no question that they do. But again, it's cryptic on purpose. It's cryptic so the bad guys can't deduce exactly in linear fashion exactly what's happening. And so, you know, as scholars have set and studied the book of Revelation, because again, you know, usually when you think about the eschaton, when you think about the end times, you think about the book of Revelation, right? And so many times we try to lay the book of Revelation out in chapter and verse and say, well, look, this is just a linear timeline. This is how it all happens. This is how it all breaks down. But we know for sure that chapters 16 through 20 of the book of Revelation were inspired and laid out by Ezekiel 38 and 39. Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. I invite you as you go home to study those two chapters. And one thing that you'll see explicitly is it's not laid out in linear fashion, nor is the book of Revelation. You know, and so When it comes right down to it, what the Word of God is trying to do is explain who God is through His Messiah and who you are as His child and as a citizen of His kingdom. That's what it's most concerned about. It's not looking to file a report as to, when you see this happen, this is going to happen. And when you see this happen, this is how you interpret it. Does it say things like that in God's Word? Absolutely. Does it expect us to be vigilant? Absolutely. As a matter of fact, you know, God's Word, basically, as you go through it, it says, well, hey, you know, I offer assurance to everyone who's vigilant. But if you're flippant, if you have no fleeting thoughts about the Messiah ever, I'm not going to offer you any assurance of salvation at all. I'm not going to do that. It's only to the vigilant that I offer salvation, assurance of salvation. And so the Bible calls us to vigilance. It calls us to look at both the physical elements of the world and the spiritual elements of the world and discern. There's no question about that. However, it doesn't say anywhere in Scripture that you'll know everything that God knows by doing that. Ever. It never does. For your own good, you don't know much about end times. And that's for your own good. And so, as we study this, I'm begging you, I know you're not going to do it, but I'm begging you, put those systems aside. Put them aside and let's just take the Word of God in here. So here we go. Verse 10. Now, the whole land, Kol Haaretz, that's the Hebrew here, Kol Haaretz. It's saying the whole land. If you go to Israel right now and you buy the number one newspaper and you look at the title on the top of that newspaper, it's going to say Haaretz, the land. Okay? That's it. I mean, it's all about the land. And so as we begin this second half of the study of the last chapter, it begins just that way. The whole land is going to be turned into a plain. Now, we've been talking as we've studied Zechariah about cosmic geography, right? You remember that, okay? So, I've told you that God only meets with his people on a mountain in a garden. That's it. It's exclusive to that. When God meets with his people, you'll see that there's a tree in close proximity, or there's a staff. There has to be something that represents a tree, because trees are gardens, and God shows up when there's a garden. God shows up when there's a mountain. And so God doesn't meet us on a plain. He doesn't do that. It's in the plain that the enemies of God are slaughtered. Okay? So here we go. It's saying that now, okay, the Messiah is coming back, and where does his feet rest? On the plain? No, he rests on the mountain, right? Of course it does. The Mount of Olives, that's where he's at. And the Mount of Olives, you know, is in an eastern position. So you know, we're looking at the fact that, you know, salvation comes from the east. In cosmic geography, salvation always comes from the east. And in cosmic geography, God always resides with his people in the south, right? And in the west, that's the place where you go to get ate up by Leviathan. And the north is always where the enemies of God descend from. That's where the hordes, that's where the masses come from. And so, you know, again, here we're dealing with cosmic geography. But it does ascribe itself to the geography of the place called Jerusalem. So, once again, the whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Now, south of Jerusalem is where all of the Jews lived from the kingdom of David all the way until the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. It was God living with his people on the south slope. That's where it was. And so this whole land, that it's going to be turned into a plain. But Jerusalem shall remain, you guessed it, aloft. Okay? Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. Well, what does that mean, Mike? Well, to be honest with you, nobody really knows. What it's saying, though, is there are boundaries set. There are boundaries set, and the return of the Messiah will bring about these great changes, and these great changes include the defeat of God's enemies and the exaltation of God's people. Those are the two major changes, and once that change takes place, that's it. It's set in stone. And so, the land's going to be turned into a plain, and Jerusalem is going to be lifted up. Let's look at Isaiah for a second. Isaiah chapter 2, the first few verses. The word that came to Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountains of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion, what's Zion? It's a mountain. Out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many people. So all truth is going to come from that mountain. And there's no question that mountain is where the nations of the world come to wage war. It's not in the plain of Megiddo. That's not where it is. It's Har Magadan. It's the mountain of assembly. It's Mount Zion. It's the battle for Mount Zion. There's nothing relevant about a plain. If the enemies of God are going to come and defeat God, they must capture Mount Zion. They must capture the throne that's there. If they don't, they've not accomplished anything. That would be like saying, okay, I'm going to conquer Washington, D.C., and I'm going to do it in Yuma, Arizona. That makes no sense, and that would not happen. If you're going to conquer the kingdom of God, you must tank the mountain of God. You must. We see that this is exactly what Zechariah is talking about. And when it comes to just uniting with the other prophets, with Isaiah and with Ezekiel especially, we see that it fits hand in glove. That's exactly what they're talking about. And so, in order for all the rest of the land, in order for everything around Jerusalem to become a plain, that's to say that that's not God's territory, okay? That's not where God's going to be. You're going to have to come to Jerusalem. That's where you're going to have to experience God. And it shall be, verse 11, inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in a secure place. Okay, so now, this is the mountain of the Lord, and we can have this mountain, and this mountain without question is the kingdom of God. As we read scripture, mountains are oftentimes even proclaimed as empires, and without question, the mountain of God, the kingdom of God, is a mountain. East and west and south, these are the directions that we've been given here. You know, we know that, you know, the mountain is split. Part of it moves north, part moves south. Now we've got a valley that's east and west, okay? But the point is here that, you know, God is making these changes, and he's lifting up Jerusalem, and she's going to dwell in her place. Remember that we saw in chapter 12, in verse 6, it said a lot the same, shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. In other words, great in your midst. In other words, it's in its place. It's where it's supposed to be. Jerusalem is, it matters. Again, folks that talk about the fact that that there's no relevance to Jerusalem in the last days or Israel in the last days is not reading the Word of God. We're not tracking if we're not understanding that it's talking about Jerusalem proper, that it's going to be square in the will of God and in the kingdom of God, and it's going to dwell in security and destruction, even though Jerusalem is called the city of peace, okay? It's the city of peace, but yet there's been more wars and it's been destroyed more times than any other city on earth. But now that Messiah is here, that's the end of that. No more utter destruction. And Jerusalem's going to dwell in security. And again, every person on earth is looking for a place where they can be loved and they can be safe and they can be secure. That's what they're looking for. The human soul cries out for that. It longs for that. And that's the gospel message. The kingdom of God is the only place that can be experienced. And now it's time where that experience has been set in stone. No more destruction. No more seeing the temple burned. No more seeing the walls breached. As a matter of fact, we've already seen that there won't be walls in Jerusalem anymore because of the amount of expansion that needs to be taking place as people come. So we see that, you know, this is what the kingdom of God is all about. This is what the gospel is all about. That's the reason why the gospel makes no sense when you leave the gospel with a Jewish carpenter hanging on a cross and dying for your sins. It doesn't connect. It just doesn't. Is it important? Absolutely. It's vitally important. There's no question about that. But without speaking of the kingdom of God, we don't complete the sentence when it comes to the gospel of God. This is the peace. This is the security. This is the end of destruction. You'll never be a refugee again, ever. And so verse 12, and this shall be the plague. Now this is a very strong word. And obviously, you know, if you're a Bible student, if you're a studious type person, as soon as you see the word plague, what do you think of? The plagues of Egypt, of course, you know, the book of Exodus. The fact that, you know, when God came to do business with the gods of Egypt, he did it with plagues. Okay? He did it with plagues. And there's no question that set the motif. It set the MO. If I were a detective and I came upon a place where there were thousands and thousands of dead bodies and you told me this is the result of a plague, I would say Yahweh has been here. And I'd be right. I would be right. And so when it comes to the fact that, you know, Satan has been bound to a degree in our lifetime, in the church age. He's been bound to a degree. To what degree? What are you talking about, Mike? Well, okay, so think about this. Now, first of all, do we think that Satan is completely bound and he's powerless now? No. You can't read the Apostle Paul and think that. You know, he's warned all of his churches. He's warned all of his mentees, Titus, Timothy, watch out. You know, watch out. He's out there. He's heavy at work. He's affecting the life of every believer. There's no question. And he would devastate you if possible. Peter said he's a roaring lion just looking for someone to devour. So, Mike, how could you say that he's bound in any way, shape, or form? It seems like he's as powerful now as he's ever been. You know, you look at everything that's happening on earth. It's like, oh, wow. I mean, you know, gosh, there's dead babies. There's little girls in sex trade. You know, there's wars. There's pestilence. There's hunger. There's homelessness. There's everything that you can think of. It can be as dark a place as could be imagined. So how in the world would anyone say that Satan in any way is bound? Well, he is. He is. And the biggest way that he is at this point, until the time is right, he cannot assemble the nations to come to battle against the mountain of God. That he is not allowed to do. It's only in a certain time, in that day, that he's going to be let loose. Okay? Now, this should start your mind thinking about, oh, wait a minute. That was my catechism. You know, there was going to be this literal thousand-year reign of Jesus on earth, and Satan was going to be chained up, and there was going to be absolute peace everywhere. There was going to be nothing good or nothing bad happening. And but then all of a sudden, Satan's going to be let loose again? What for? Why would that happen? I would ask you to rethink that a little bit. Rethink that a little bit. How is he bound? He's bound because he cannot do the very last thing that he knows needs done. God's mountain has to be overthrown. He can't do that yet. But there's coming a day when he'll be released in order to gather those nations against the people of God and God himself. And that's the picture that we're looking at here. Because it's in that day when he's let loose that this plague will come from the Lord to strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Again, not in the plain of Megiddo, because if you're over there in the plain, you are not identifying, you're not tracking with this story. Because the nations are coming against Jerusalem, not in Megiddo. How did they get over here? When is this happening? This is the reason why it's so confusing when you have a system like that and you start reading and it's like, well, what is this talking about? What battle is this? Well, this is that great battle. This is it. And it's happening at Jerusalem. And it's all the nations. Satan has been let loose and all the nations are coming. But this is how God is going to defeat his enemies. He's going to do it with a plague exactly the way he defeated the gods of Egypt and the Egyptians. Exactly the same way. And again, if you watched Indiana Jones, Raiders of the Lost Ark, and you saw the face-melting scene when they took the lid off the Ark of the Covenant, here it is. This is where they got that idea. Played out really well in the movie. Again, not theologically correct, but, you know, they got this part right. So, this plague is going to come, and this is how... this is how amazing the plagues of God are. Because, again, you know, we have these systems, we have these preconceived ideas, and we read the book of Revelation and see Apache helicopters. Are you kidding me? Really? You know, really? You know, there's only 1,200 Apache helicopters that can fly at any one given day. 1,200 Apache helicopters can't subdue the whole earth. They're powerful things, yeah, but they can't subdue the whole earth. The point here is, Satan in all his power is bringing the hordes. The nations are coming. They're standing at the gates of Jerusalem. They're looking up at Mount Zion saying, that's the goal, boys. You see that throne? That's the one we want. Wipe them out. Take the land. That's what's going on here. But God is going to use a plague in order to do battle. And again, this has everything to do with the motif that has already been set forth in Scripture. Stand on solid ground and wait on the Lord. The battle is the Lord's. You know, we talked again, you know, last week about, you know, the fact that in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, Jehoshaphat and the nation, they had these three massive armies coming against them. And the prophet stood up and said, don't worry, I have a word from the Lord. The battle is the Lord's. All we need to do is go out. And what we're going to do is we're going to gather plunder when we go out there. This motif is set. It's been set from the book of Exodus. It's been set from the Passover celebration of leaving Egypt and going to the promised land. And God told Moses, now I want you to go to the Egyptians and I want you to ask one question of them before we march out. Will you give me all your gold, all your silver, and all your clothes? Will you do that? And of course the answer was, yeah, absolutely. Here you go. You can have them all. When Israel walked out, they carried out all the gold, all the silver, all the clothing. It wasn't until the Egyptians came to their senses somehow that they said, wait a minute, how did we let that happen? Let's go get these guys. And of course, we see this again, you know, with Jehoshaphat and those three huge nations coming against him. We see that all they did, they went out and they gathered. And guess what? They gathered gold and silver and garments. They gathered the plunder and brought it in. Well, once again, we see that, you know, this plague is going to strike those people, and we're not going to have to fight. Why? Because the flesh is going to rot on them, and actually this Hebrew word really does mean melt. And again, don't go to the nuclear weapons area. God does not need a nuclear bomb to make the flesh melt off of a human being. All he needs is one of his plagues. Okay? Doesn't need that. And so, what's going to happen is this plague is going to be so strong that they're not going to get a chance to lay down and die. They're going to die as they're standing upright on their feet. And all they're going to be is a whole skeleton as they're standing there dead before you. The flesh is going to come right off their bodies. Their eyes are going to rot right in their sockets, and their tongue is going to dry up and blow away like that. And so this is actually, and the word, the words, and this shall be, those Hebrew words basically mean, and this is the main part of the matter that I'm about to talk to you about, this plague. This is the main thing that I'm talking to you about right now, this plague. This is how God is going to strike his enemies. And he's going to strike his enemies in a way that affect the eye and affect the tongue. Kent just had us sing that, Lord, our eyes on you. Our eyes on you. My lips speak the truth of your word. That's how I identify myself as a citizen of the kingdom of God. My eye is on Messiah, and my mouth speaks his word. That's how I identify. That's how I lock myself into the kingdom of God. That's if anyone comes up to me and says, what makes you think that you're a citizen of his kingdom? What qualifies you to be a citizen of his kingdom? I can't come and say, well, it's on my merit. It's because of how good I am. It's because of how smart I am. It's because of the connections that I have. No, none of those things. What identifies me is my eye and my tongue. And what does God do to his enemies? He rots their eyes. He rots their tongue, because their eyes have never been on him. Their tongue has never spoken his truth. And now, what's the result of this plague? Well, the result is verse 13. And on that day, this great day of the Lord, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them. And certainly, that's true. You know, we also saw in the story about Sennacherib, when he sent his throngs from Assyria against Jerusalem, and it was the night before the big invasion, the death angel of the Lord went out and slaughtered 185,000 of their soldiers. They woke up the next morning, and all the soldiers being readied for war were dead in their tents. That caused enough panic, obviously, that they all just packed up and went home. It's like, okay, that's the end of this campaign. We're finished. We're done. Well, this is the result in 13 as well. On that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall upon them, so that each shall seize the hand of another. In other words, if I'm standing there with my warrior buddies, oh man, when I get a shock like that, you know, I'm reaching out for another hand from a human being. If you know your airplane's coming down, that stranger beside you, if they'll hold your hand, you'll hold it. But not just that, there's another Hebrew idiom here that the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. The person that you're actually holding hands with, they're now your enemy, and they're going to defeat you, and you're going to defeat them, just like those three armies came together. God always does battle in the mind of an unbeliever. Always. In the mind of an unbeliever. It's in the mind. That's the first line of attack. It's in the mind. And obviously the dark side knows that power as well. So picking up then in verse 14, even Judah will fight at Jerusalem. In other words, hey, at this point in time, the Messiah is back. God's people are invigorated. They're joyful. And they've got their eye on the Messiah. This time, Judah's not going to run away and abandon Jerusalem to stand on its own. It's happened time and time and time again that all the villages of Judah, those unwalled villages, it's like, uh-oh, here comes the Babylonians. Uh-oh, here comes the Assyrians. Let's get out of here. And Jerusalem is left to stand on its own. Not this time. Not this time. We're all one. We're sticking together. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, just exactly like we collected them from Egypt. Gold, silver, clothes, in great abundance. And not only will that plague affect the human side of the war, it will also affect the non-human side of war. Now, in this case, you know, we're talking about horses, mules, camels, donkeys, whatever beasts are in the enemy camp. They're going to be affected by the plague exactly the way the soldiers were. And so can you say, well, Mike, you know, would that also mean jeeps and tanks and such and such? Well, okay, fine, yeah, whatever. Like the animals of war aren't going to work, neither are the implements of war going to work. They're just not going to work. When God attacks with the plague, he's going to attack, and the attack is going to be complete and wholesome. And the devices of the enemies of God are going to be absolutely thwarted. So now, in verse 16, the battle's over. This battle of Armageddon, it's done. God has slaughtered it with a plague. Okay? Mike, how does that square with the fact that, you know, when Messiah comes in Revelation, he defeats them with the sword that's coming out of his mouth, the word, the breath, same thing. That is a plague to anyone who doesn't believe. And so now that battle has been raged, and now it's been won, and now verse 16 picks up. Then everyone who survives of all the nations, now I want you to see this, I want you to understand the depths of the mercy of God. And I want you to understand remnant theology. Remnant theology is very important. God always reserves a remnant of his people. No question, this without question speaks boldly about the Jewish people, the direct descendants of Abraham. No question about that. But even of the nations, there's remnant theology that's going on there. These are those who came up against God and his people at Mount Zion for war, but yet not all of them died. There were some that were left. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. There are those who are going to be saved, even in that final battle. This is the mercy of God. This is the grace of God. How could that be possible? But yet there are going to be enemy soldiers who are going to stand in awe of God and just open themselves up, dropping their sword and opening themselves up. And then year after year after year, how are we going to prove our citizenship? It's going to be through the feasts, the festivals. And why do you think they're called festivals? You know, festivals aren't burdensome. Festivals aren't laborious. Festivals are celebrations. Festivals are joyful. Festivals are actually things we look forward to. I look forward to Christmas. I look forward to Thanksgiving. I look forward to those things. I don't say, oh, another Thanksgiving. Oh, no. 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 We're going to joy and we're going to rejoice and we're going to come up. And it's the whole idea, we touched on this last week, saying that if you don't understand the festival of tabernacles, the festival of booths, you're not going to understand, you know, exactly what's happening now that the kingdom of God has been established on earth in its fullness. You're not going to understand it. It's this whole idea of the fact that we come up and we say, you know, God, you know, this is twofold. You provide everything for us. It's a festival of ingathering. It started out that way. A festival celebrated the harvest, but also the festival that celebrated that God, you are the God who dwelled with us, and we marched with you through the wilderness. You were with us all the way to the promised land. And as we sat in those booths, and as we looked out of our camp, we saw the tabernacle, we saw your might, we saw your glory, we felt you, we knew that we were your people, and we were going to follow anywhere that you would take us. That's why we could see through the roof and look at the stars and see the glory of God and follow his direction. Year after year after year in the kingdom, we'll celebrate just that way. I think that all the feasts will just continue to roll just the way they do today, only in its fullness. And its beauty. See, who cares? Who cares when it comes to, well, you know, is this premillennial or postmillennial or all millennial? Who cares? It's the festival of tabernacles. Who cares about all that stuff? When the kingdom comes in its fullness, we celebrate with tabernacles over and over and over again. That should excite you. That should be something that eclipses any of those ideas of your catechisms and theologies and systems. The kingdom of God is going to be patterned after these feasts, and these feasts are going to continue. And I love the way Zechariah presents this. This is hard things to think about if you're going to think about your system. Because how can anything in the culminated, finished kingdom of God sound like this? How can, and if any of the families of earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king? What? That should jolt you. What? This is the kingdom of God. How can that be? How can that be? What the Bible is telling you is now you're going to experience justice the way it's always meant to be experienced. You have never experienced justice on earth, ever, because everybody gets away with everything. Depends on who's in power at the time. It doesn't make any difference if the purple guys are in power, then the purple guys can do and say anything they want. If the teal guys are in power, then the teal guys can do and say anything they want. But there's coming a day when perfect justice will reign, and it will be in the kingdom of God. And so anyone, if it were possible that anyone, any of these Egyptians, okay, if any of these people would decide that I'm not going to go up to the Feast of Booths, I'm not going to cooperate with the design and plan of God and his kingdom. I'm not going to do that. Then what's going to happen? There's not going to be any rain on him. Perfect justice. Oh, praise God. Thank you. Finally, perfect justice. Absolute and perfect justice in the kingdom of God. What do we need to figure out here? Nothing more than perfect justice. Nothing more than that. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the feast of booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the feast of booths. Is this in chronological order? No, it is not. What is it saying? There's coming a day when there's going to be absolute justice. Yes, yes, yes. Finally, finally. If you hate God, you're going to be destroyed by the plague. If you don't get into the kingdom and just get into all that it is, including those beautiful festivals, done. No rain. All plague. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. And that's what Zechariah wants us to walk away with. Not, well, no, wait a minute. Now, Mike, wait a minute. In my system, forget your system. The only thing that matters is it's perfect justice in this kingdom. It's beautiful. And so, verse 19 says something that's very profound. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. Okay, so now, this is the main definition of sin. This is it. Mm-hmm. Sin, S-I-N, sin. This is the main definition of sin. Too often, Christians get into a watered-down version of sin. Okay? Too often, Christians say sin is murder. Sin is adultery. Sin is lying. Sin is coveting. Yeah? Is that true? Yeah, of course it is. You can't read Paul without understanding that. Do those things exclude you from the kingdom of God? No, they do not. No, they do not. Unrepentant sin, in other words, if you truly are a murderer, you were never a citizen of the kingdom. But there's going to be a lot of people that are guilty of murder, forgiven, and going to be citizens. What is the main definition of sin? Refusing the feasts. Refusing the feast. In other words, what is the sin? What is the unpardonable sin? It's saying that Jesus is not the Messiah, God is not the King of the universe, and I want nothing to do with that stinking kingdom that he keeps talking about. That's it. That is the only thing that keeps you out. All the other effects of sin, all the other residues of sin, they come and they go. That's why, you know, when I talk to someone about salvation, I never, that's ridiculous, I think, to ask them, well, have you ever stolen a paperclip? Have you ever, you know, what does that have to do with the price of tea in China? Nothing. Who's your king? Who have you bowed your knee to? Who do you worship? That's the only thing that matters because that is the very baseline definition of sin. It was the rebellion in the garden that set them apart from God. And so let's close this down then. The status then changes. Okay? We're in the kingdom of God, and it is eternal. It's on earth now, and it is eternal. The Messiah is reigning, and his reign is eternal. There's no going back now that we've got to this place. There's no way to go back. There's no way to unhook things and start over again. This is it. And on that day, there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, exactly the same thing that you saw on the turban of the high priest back in the book of Exodus. Holy to the Lord. Holy to the Lord. Now, horses are unclean animals. They're not kosher. But in the completed kingdom, they're holy. Even on the bells of horses, holy to the Lord. And not just that, but every single pot in every single house shall be as the bowls before the altar. And the bowls before the altar that caught the blood of the sacrifice, they were considered most holy, most sacred. And so even the pots on your kitchen counter are going to be equivalent to that in the kingdom of God. Everything changes. There's no such thing now as noble and ignoble. There's no such thing now as mortal and immortal. All that has passed away, and everything in the kingdom now, the status has changed. It's all holy. So that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. Mike, does it mean that we're going to sacrifice in the eternal kingdom of God? What are those sacrifices? Well, they understand, you know, the point is, of course we'll sacrifice. Animals? I don't know. I doubt it. But the point is, it's a sacrificial life. We're giving and we're giving and we're giving ourselves. What? Those feasts, those festivals are all about the sacrifices, giving to God, standing before God and doing the wave offering. It was beautiful, you know, when the priest would just scatter the seed in a certain area and just leave it for God to grow up. And then they would just walk away from it. And that would be the area that would come up first. That would be where the first fruits were taken from. And they would gather that grain and they would stand before God and just, look, God, look. You know, I didn't even look at this until it was time to pick it. You did this. You did this. It's an offering of sacrifice to God. It's going to be a life of sacrifice, and that is the best kind of life. It's not going to be a life of self-gratification. It's not going to be a life of self-sustaining. It's not going to be a life of self-help. It's going to be a life dedicated to the festivals and feasts and sacrificing to the Lord always. What a beautiful life. If you're living a life of sacrifice right now, you know how beautiful it is. And if you're living a life of self-gratification right now and egotism, you know what a burden it is. And then the story ends where there will no longer be, and of course, you know, the ESV tries to give, you know, the modern day thinker, you know, a word. This is Canaanite. You know, there's no longer going to be a Canaanite. Our version says a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Well, you know, what is that saying? Well, okay, so obviously it could be talking about, and probably is talking about, three things that could be construed as a Canaanite. The first thing a Canaanite is, the Canaanites were the people that opposed the people of God coming into the land of God. Okay? So they can be construed as a enemy of God. So there's not going to be any more enemies of God. You see the reason why? I don't want you to try to draw lines and make sharp focus of that if any of the families of earth that do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. There's not going to be anybody like that. There's not going to be anybody that opposed God. Not going to be any Canaanites. Remember when Jesus came in the Gospel of John, he came into the temple, he walked into the temple, and he saw those people trading, right? God's temple in its most sacred places became a house of commerce, a place of robbers, a house of robbers, Jesus said. And he said, he cleansed it and he chased them out, because Canaanites actually were, you know, the traders of the Middle East. I mean, they were the commerce people of the Middle East. And Jesus said, no, this house will be a house of prayer. It's going to be a house of the festival of booths. It's not going to be a house of commerce and trade. That's not the economy anymore. It's not going to look like that anymore. This is what the house is going to be like. Not the Canaanites. You shouldn't come in and expect to see Canaanite people and Canaanite activities. You shouldn't do that. And of course, you know, Canaanites would be the rebellious, you know, if you were going to look at this idea of traitor being someone like, you know, someone who's selling secrets to the enemy. None of those folks are going to exist. It's the end of that era, and it's the beginning of the established kingdom of God. And that's what we stand before. That's the beauty of this story that we stand before. And I hope that you can break free of all those theological, systemized idea just to relax and enjoy the fact, the festival of booths. I'm finally going to experience it, and I'm going to experience it in perfection. It's beautiful. What a beautiful story. All right, questions about that? And I know you probably have 1,000. Well, garments are things, not, you know, gold and silver, without question, are extremely valuable. But garments, you know, without garments, you're going to die, you know. And wouldn't it be nice to have 10 garments instead of one? Because really, in this day and time, if you had a change of clothes, you were a very rich person, you know. And if you were Joseph giving to Benjamin, what would you give him? You'd give him hundreds of changes of clothes. You'd say, you know what, my brother, you're never going to be worried. You're never going to worry about wearing out your cloak again. I'll give you a stack so high, you'll never. You live your whole life and you'll only get halfway through this.
Again, we got to think back to the culture.
Think back to the culture. Understand what's going on, and understand that this is the thing when Jesus is saying, you know, God knows. You know, he feeds the sparrows. You know, he clothes the grass of the field. He knows you need these things. You know, he's going to give you, you're going to get these things. And how he's going to do it, he's going to have all his enemies labor for years putting these clothes together, and in 1 second they're going to give them all to you. That's beauty. Mike.
I see Lord of Hosts in some versions, and I see Lord of Armies.
It's the same thing.
So his armies are the hosts?
Yes. Anytime you see Lord of Hosts in Scripture, it literally is talking about the God of his army. Mm-hmm. John.
Back to the last Sunday's lesson.
Mm-hmm.
Up in verse, let's see, 6 and 7.
Yes.
He's talking about the day of his coming.
Mm-hmm.
And then it says, on that day, living waters shall flow. Living waters connotates what?
Living waters, life itself. Yeah, life itself. In other words, and you have to look at what they're doing and where they're going. They're going out to the Mediterranean and they're going down to the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is going to spring to life again. The Mediterranean, Leviathan is going to be conquered by those living waters. Leviathan's going to be gone, and just the dead salt chemical sea is going to spring to life, and it's going to be teeming with aquatic life again. And so, you know, it's that water that waters the garden, that allows the trees to bear their leaves and fruit in their season, all 12 of them for the 12 months. You know, as we look at, you know, the book of Revelation and other places, Ezekiel and Isaiah, you put it all together. It's that water that provides sustenance for those areas, and those areas provide everything that we need.
So what did you refer to it as? Living waters?
Life.
Life. That's what it is. It is life. Eternal life. Mm-hmm. Eternal life. The interesting thing about the kingdom of God, it does have a source of resource and it has a source of power, the Messiah. So, if you said, okay, now that the kingdom of God is established and you're a citizen of the kingdom of God, a citizen of the kingdom, and you're established in it, I'm going to go ahead and remove the Messiah and you'll just continue on. No, you would die. The only reason why you're eternal is the Messiah. You are not eternal without him. You are only eternal with him. You need those living waters. You need those trees. You need that fruit. You need his light. Without him, there's no light. You would die in darkness without him. Remember, it's not you. It's him. He's life.
Provider now, you have to be the provider in eternity.
Absolutely. Yeah. There's no such thing as removing him and saying, oh, we're still okay because, you know, now I'm immortal. No. You're immortal because of him, not because of yourself or in spite of him. Yeah, John.
At the end of the and there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Is this getting to your comment that there will be a change in the economy?
Yeah, absolutely.
In other words, you won't have storefronts. You won't have capitalism. You won't have socialism. You won't have trading. Everything's going to be provided.
Need it.
Sounds like heaven to me.
Yeah, it sure does.
But, no lawyers, no doctors?
Yeah. No, that is, John. Yes, it is. And again, you know, that it really does parallel Jesus' cleansing of the temple of the money changers. Yeah. It really does. The economy changes. You know, the economy is, without question, it is different. It is higher. But the main thing is it changes. And that's what, you know, Zechariah has actually gone to great lengths to tell us that these changes are taking place and these changes are permanent. It's the whole idea of earthquake. It's the whole idea of shofar. It's those are instruments of change that bring in change. But the beauty of it is that it's not different from what we're experiencing but it's not what we experience. In other words, the festival of booths, the festival of tabernacles, here today, and it's that same pattern. We're going to see that pattern. It's not like, oh, I've never seen this. But no, we're going to. But everything has changed. The economy changes. You know, I don't have to work and ask my boss for vacation to go celebrate the festival of tabernacles anymore. It's a different economy.
You know, I come away from this study thinking into Revelation. Revelation instills so much fear into an individual studying it, whereas this really shows you a plan.
Yeah, it does.
To me, it was much smoother and forthright than trying to slog your way through.
Well, and it's the reason why you're not meant to read Revelation until you know your Old Testament prophets,
right.
Until you really know them, because you know as soon as you know them, when you get to chapter 12, this is the birth of Messiah. This is all about the birth of Messiah. There it is, you know, there it is. And when you get to, you know, you start trudging through the bowls and the, you know, and everything that's happening with the trumpets and the bowls and everything, and through verses 16 through 20, you know, all that, it's like, oh yeah, no, this is Zechariah 14. Yeah, this is Ezekiel 38 and 39. You know, you need to have that in your toolbox before you head to work on that car.
Well,
that's why we got you.
Yeah.
John, I like Revelation.
Oh, I do.
To me,
yeah.
Revelation is more... showing us how merciful God is and
yeah.
how he continues to be patient
yes.
with us. I see it sometimes in parallel with, gee, I messed up again. How does God abide me at all?
Mm-hmm.
And Revelation just continues to show, you know, he could have done it in a minute,
uh-huh.
but he does it over a period of time to try to draw everyone who possibly will to himself. And I kind of view Revelation.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's good to have it under your belt, no doubt. Zechariah 14 is very important when it comes to especially to Revelation, the end of Revelation 19 and all of chapter 20 in Revelation. Having Zechariah 14 in your mind is very important.
Would you teach Revelation different than you did when we were over there?
Oh. I would, if I taught Revelation last September, I would teach it different right now.
Okay.
Yeah.
Because,
yeah.
you know, we did Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
So,
we did.
But that wasn't too long after, you know, after we started coming. So that's been, what, 3 years maybe ago? Two?
Oh, no, it's been longer than that.
Longer than that, yeah.
Yeah, we've been here 3 years.
Okay.
So, yeah, no, it, yeah, that's probably.
It's been a long time.
Yeah, it's probably 10 years ago.
Because your thinking has changed on a lot of things since then.
Mm-hmm.
So I was thinking you might teach it differently.
Yeah, you know, it would be kind of fun to take some rough spots in Revelation and go through it. That'd be fun.
It might be fun to make it side by side.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
Zechariah 14. Like you didn't.
Of course, Ezekiel is going to complain if you do that. So wait a minute. You're leaving me out. Sissy.
I just wanted to mention that tonight at Bethany with our celebrations of Messianic congregation that we go to. Our celebration of Feast of Trumpets.
Yes.
Happy Rosh Hashanah.
Yeah, happy Rosh Hashanah. Yeah, exactly. All right. Luke, could you push the button for us again and stop? Just pause it, please.
One point of